Please be seated. Please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. And today we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 13. If you need a Bible, we encourage you to get one in our foyer. We do have a number of Bibles over there so that you can follow along there. Encourage you to have a text in hand and to follow along in there. There's just a way that God has built us to learn to read from the printed page and to follow along in that way, which the text is different even than digitally or even just looking at the screen. There's a point of looking at the Bible and writing things down, underlining things, maybe highlighting things that helps us to spiritually grow. Because as I go through this, I just want to set a pattern for all of us as we meditate and think about Scripture, just kind of going by verse through something and being able to identify parts that we can understand God and then apply to our lives. So today we're going to do that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to read starting in verse 1, go through 17, just to put it in its context. This is the Word of God, Matthew 8, 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, we come to behold the King, King Jesus, and the way he demonstrates his power and authority in this world. And we need that, because whatever it is that we're facing this day and what we're facing ahead of us, God, we know that we need someone more powerful than us. Help us turn our eyes towards Jesus. Help us to see his grace. Help us to see his power at work in his people and do it through this text. We ask you do that by sending your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every one of us knows what it's like to face some sort of situation that feels outside of our control. Something that's broken, something that's hurting, something that we just can't fix. And for some of you today, it's not a theoretical idea, but for some of you, it's something that you are facing even right now. Someone you care about might be struggling, and you don't know how to help. Could be a relationship that you want to repair, but it won't budge. It could be a decision in front of you that you feel to be heavier than you want to, that you feel like you're ready for right now. You feel responsible for something that you actually can't control. It's something that you wish you could change, but you can't change it. At least not now. And it's in those moments where the stakes are high, but our power is low, that we can easily get worked up inside, can't we? And when that happens, instead of admitting that we are out of our depth, we just tighten our grip. right? And control starts to feel safer than trusting God. And the problem is that when we're powerless and we grip that wheel tighter, is we don't usually act in ways that actually help. We default to responses that feel responsible. They feel active. They seem to be reasonable, but often they make things worse. Right? We might try to power through things, think that we'll fix it ourselves. Maybe you've done that. I mean, a problem comes up and you immediately take it on and you double down and you push harder and you begin to carry responsibility for things that are not yours to control. Maybe there's somebody else's responsibility, not yours. Or maybe it's something you just cannot fix yourself, but you tell yourself that if I analyze more, if I criticize more, if I work more, if I stress more, then eventually I'll get the outcome that I want. Does that work? If you've tried it, you know it doesn't work, right? Other times we might try rituals or sort of routines or formulas just to get through that and make it better. You know, we create these equations like if I say the right thing, if I follow the right steps, if I keep everybody happy, if I stay disciplined, or if I don't mess up enough, well, you know, then if I just do that one thing, then I know my result will be good. But life does not run on formulas. If you've tried that, you've seen it doesn't work either. Our deepest anxieties, they cannot be solved with just simple techniques. Or maybe we'll assume that when something like that happens, that we're not good enough to expect better. Instead of asking for help, we just talk ourselves out of all hope. Some people respond to powerlessness with self-blame. Who am I to expect that things would be better? I don't deserve a good outcome. I always mess things up. Or people like me don't have breakthroughs. And so we step back. We step away from hope because we're convinced that we ourselves, that we don't qualify for it. Even that can be a subtle form of control. When life is beyond our control, we can trust in God or we can go into more control of ourselves. And often instead of resting in a greater authority, we lean on our own strength, we lean on our own strategies, we trust our own worthiness or our own efforts. But I was thinking about this idea of gripping a wheel, right? And I was thinking about gripping a wheel in icy conditions. I grew up in Colorado, so you know I had the chance of driving in icy conditions. And you know, when you're on an icy road, you might grip that wheel so tight that your hands ache. Right? I mean, you're leaned forward, you're focused, your shoulders are tense, and it's as if squeezing that wheel tighter is going to make the road safer. But it just doesn't. In fact, sometimes the tighter that you get, the less calm that you are, and the less responsive that you become, and the road conditions can make it even worse. And so that shows to me how we can instinctively confuse control with safety. Think we have it when we're not really there. So we need other ways to respond, ways that don't depend on our own strength, ways that don't rely on our own formulas, ways that don't rise or fall on whether we feel worthy enough ourselves. We need a response that holds steady when life feels out of our control. And in Matthew 8, we meet somebody who's facing a situation just like that, something that matters deeply to him, that's beyond his control, that he cannot fix. And what we see is a kind of faith in Jesus that Jesus himself calls great. Not because it's strong, but because of who it rests in. And it shows us something very important, that what matters most is not how strong our faith is, but the strength of the one in whom we trust. Said differently, it's important. It's not the strength of our faith that matters, but it's the strength of Jesus. And so what we want to do today is to look at our own trust. Will we trust Jesus when life is hard? How do we do that? When life places something before us that's outside of our control, what does real trust in Jesus look like? Our first point, looking at that, is that real trust admits its limits. So this is the moment when control gives way to honesty. We can see in verse 5, when Jesus had entered in Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. So we're introduced right off the bat to a man who is used to command and he is used to control. A centurion is a Roman military officer. He's responsible for roughly 100 soldiers, and he operates within a strict chain of command. And when he gives an order, he expects that it is going to be carried out without debate. And yet, here he comes to Jesus, and he's not making a command, but he's making an appeal. That's what the passage says. He's making an appeal. Something has pushed him beyond his ability, beyond his power, something that he cannot command, something that he needs to ask for. Maybe he'd ask for it politely because he's hit the limit of his own ability. And so that's what he brings to Jesus. Verse 6, he explains his problem. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. This is a servant that he cares about. And we know that because of the words that he uses there. We see that he's paralyzed. The servant's paralyzed. We see he's helpless. But his focus, the centurion's focus, is not on his inconvenience. It's not on the amount of money he might lose if this servant dies or remains ill. He's talking about the man's suffering. He tells Jesus what's happening. And he does it straightforwardly. And he does it directly, not softening the situation or exaggerating his own role with it, not even offering solutions. But he also hasn't resigned himself that the man can't be healed. He's going with a reason. So he tells Jesus what's happened, something that he cannot fix. And he speaks to Jesus really by faith. He reminds us something important, that faith begins when we stop trying to manage everything and then to admit what we cannot fix. Right? So faith is trusting that God can address those situations, whether the issue is our own sin, and our own and forgiveness and our hope of heaven, something we cannot address or fix for ourselves, or whether it's a struggle that we're facing. Faith is stopping managing everything ourselves, admitting that we cannot fix that situation. And we see Jesus' response in verse 7. He says, immediately, I will come and heal him. It shows what kind of Savior that God has sent into a world. Jesus doesn't hesitate. Jesus doesn't question the man's motive. He doesn't test the man's worthiness. I mean, Jesus hears the need, and he is ready to move towards that need. And then we see what really shapes this man's faith, the shape that it has. Verse 8, he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Seeing his own sin, knowing whatever he knows about the power and the glory of Jesus, he doesn't even think that Jesus should come into his house. It's not a false humility. I mean, some people do that, right? They go on and on how bad they are. But it's not convincing because, you know, even in that, a person can seem so obsessed with themselves that it sounds like they're bragging about their spiritual awareness. No, for the centurion, this is not a false humility, but it's really a clear-eyed honesty about who he is and who Jesus is. He's not saying, I am unimportant. He's not saying that. But he is saying, Jesus, you are far greater than I. And that kind of humility doesn't disqualify him. In fact, it really becomes a doorway to his faith. You see the movement here, and it's an important model for us as we think about our own prayer life, our own interaction with Jesus. The man comes to Jesus with an appeal. He tells the truth. He confesses his limits, and he yields his status to Jesus. That is trust taking shape. And so let me ask you, are there things that you've been trying to fix for a long time that might be the very things that Jesus is asking you to stop managing and trust to him? Are the things that you've been trying to fix that you need to entrust to Jesus? And this is a place that many of us can struggle. Many of us can quietly believe, I shouldn't need help. And so what would we do? We minimize our struggle. We deny the pain that we might be in the midst of. We apologize for asking. We tell ourselves that other people deserve help more than we do. And instead of asking plainly of God or of others, we just shrink back and we withdraw. But that isn't humility. I mean, that's a form of self-protection. And that's the sort of thing which holds back really living by faith and entrusting our needs to somebody else. Real humility does not deny need. Real humility admits need and entrusts to someone greater who can help. It's like breaking your arm, right? But refusing to go to the doctor and walking around tucked under your coat just because you don't want to go to the doctor, right? You tell people you're fine. You learn how to compensate. You'll adjust how you move, but healing doesn't begin until you admit something is wrong and you let someone qualified see it and address it. That's what the centurion does here. He brings weakness. He doesn't bring his strength. And he comes honestly. Scripture gives us a wonderful reminder in 2 Corinthians 12:29. That is in this weakness that we have brought to God and entrusted him by faith that God shows his power. Read this with me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, it's our humility before God. It does not block faith, but it opens the door to it. And that's what prayer looks like for us. Right? Not going and fixing or not explaining, but honestly bringing the things that you're concerned with to Jesus and bring to him, trusting them into his hands. I want to pause really quick to speak to any non-Christians who are here today. Many people assume that they can only become Christians after they are good enough. They would say things like, well, I need to clean myself up before I come to God. I need to do that first. I need to fix a few things in my life. I need to do better before God would welcome me. We see here with the centurion, he doesn't argue for his worthiness. In fact, he confesses his unworthiness. And Jesus moves towards him anyway. Like the leper that we read about earlier in the chapter, he comes with a need, not by getting himself better. And that's how Jesus works. Not coming and rewarding people who think they're deserving, but coming to forgive sinners. If you're willing to go to him, he will joyfully take you in. He even promises in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So you don't come because you are ready or because you're deserving or because you're worthy. You come because you need mercy and need mercy from God. So don't let your need keep you away. Let the need bring you to Jesus. Our second point I want to see today is that real trust takes Jesus at his word. The question we want to see here is, whose word are we going to trust? So when the centurion responds to Jesus, he shows a depth of confidence that surprises us and even receives Jesus' explicit commendation. Right? Look at verse 8 again. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Only say the word. I mean, that is a trust in authority. He's not making demands or setting conditions on this or giving some sort of plan that Jesus needs to follow, but what he's doing is he's expressing confidence that Jesus's word is enough. Many of us struggle with this idea. There's a voice inside of us that says, I can't rest until I know how this is going to end. We can tell ourselves that we'll trust once there's clarity, once we see movement in the right direction, once we get confirmation that things are going to be okay, well, then we'll trust. But faith is going to act even when outcomes are still hidden, because it rests in the authority of the one that we are trusting. And so that's what the centurion does. He trusts Jesus' word, his ability to speak into this matter, even before anything changes. He's not asking for Jesus to come and inspect the situation or for some ritual or sign or even a timeline. He believes that even distance will not limit the power of Jesus. His presence there is not required for his power to be displayed. And it shows us something crucial about how this man understands and sees Jesus through the eyes of a centurion. Verse 9 shows why he believes this way. He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes." This makes perfect sense to a Roman centurion. He has a charge over 100 men. In the Roman military, authority didn't depend on persuasion or on explanation or on presence. Authority was based on the one who was speaking. And so a word from someone who has rank set things in motion immediately. And so orders should need to be watched, and they should need to be repeated. And the centurion realizes that Jesus' authority operates in the same way, only greater. But I think of a check that somebody gives you to pay for something. We don't use checks very much anymore, do we? But, you know, when you get a check, you know, you don't trust it because you see the money already. That's not money yet. You trust it because you know the one who signed it. It's not like you're interrogating the paper. You're not demanding proof before it's going to clear. You just go to the bank and you cash it, or you put it in your account, or use your phone to do it, however you do it. But it's the authority behind the signature that's enough. In the same way, faith doesn't rely on visible results, but it trusts in Jesus who has spoken. And that leads us to this essential truth of the Christian faith, that the object of faith matters. The object of faith matters. It's not the centurion's faith is great because it's intense. It's because it rests in the right place. Now, our culture is going to talk about faith as superstition, as if faith is just to believe sincerely in something. Regardless of whether it's true, that doesn't matter. But, you know, in this view, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something and you believe in something sincerely. But the Bible doesn't speak in that way. Scripture never teaches that we're to have faith in faith. The Bible places all the weight on the object of faith. Not every belief leads to the same place. Not every faith produces the same results. True faith rests in what God has revealed about himself in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Word of God, who's become flesh. So the only faith that will save is faith that is in Jesus, because Jesus is the only one given to us to save us. He's the creator who spoke all things into being. He is the savior who acted in history to redeem his people. He is the king who reigns with authority. That's how the scripture lays it out. So it's not faith in faith, but it's faith in Jesus as creator, savior, and king. And that's what makes the centurion's faith remarkable. He sees Jesus as worthy of that kind of trust. And so when we think that we're going to trust after we know how things will turn out, we miss this life of faith that God holds before us. The centurion is not waiting for a resolution. He's resting in Christ before anything changes. He's taking Jesus at his word. And that's what prayer looks like. Right? Prayer is not waiting for certainty. It's trusting that Jesus' word is enough to act on, even when an outcome is hidden. So that's why we're called to pray. Not to force a result or to control an ending, but to place ourselves under the authority of Jesus. So you keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep praying, trusting God at his word even before we see an answer. As Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." We may not see what's happening, but in prayer, we learn to entrust ourselves to a Savior. And again, I want to speak to any non-Christians who are here. Some of us assume that if we don't see immediate results, nothing is happening. But the hope is not in the strength of our faith, right? Our hope is in the one who carries life. This is not the only time that Jesus speaks with such authority. When his friend Lazarus had been dead 4 days, Jesus stood at the tomb, and what did he say? "Lazarus, come out." John chapter 11, and that dead man obeyed. All it took was his word. That kind of authority deserves our trust. Regardless of the demand you might put on him, you see that he's already proven his authority all through the scriptures, all through the pages of scripture. Jesus commands sickness and death. We see that. But we have more than even the centurion had when he said this, because we know that Jesus not only died, paying the penalty for sin, but we know that he rose again from the dead. He visibly appeared before over 500 people, and he showed his power in the resurrection. His resurrection proves that he has real authority, that he has real power, and it proves that you can trust him. Do you believe that he has that power? Are you willing to trust him? Now, if we jump down to verse 13, we see what Jesus does. He heals the man with a word. He's not straining. He's not gathering energy. He just speaks, and creation responds to it. I mean, this is showing who this one is that we're trusting. This is God himself. Listen to how the Old Testament describes God. Psalm 33:9, "For he spoke, and it came to be." That's the power of God, and that's the power we see at work in Jesus, speaking something, and it comes to be. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks about Jesus and his spoken word, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the one the centurion is talking to. He may not know everything of the one he's talking to, but he knows he has power. And we, coming so long after him, we know more about this one who has come. He speaks and it comes to be. This is God who's come to live among us. We can trust his word. Our third point we want to look at today is that real trust receives Jesus' welcome. So we see where trust ends up in this section, verses 10 through 13. It doesn't just to help, but it also ends up to a place in his kingdom. Right? Jesus shows where trust leads. And it's pretty interesting what happens. If you look at verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, to hear that Jesus marveled at something, it's pretty important to pay attention to that point, because Jesus is rarely described as marveling. Crowds marvel at Jesus, disciples marvel at Jesus, but here, Jesus marvels at someone else's faith. That's interesting. So why? Verse 10, he says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." It's not because the centurion himself is impressive, but it's because his faith rests in the right place. While many people go back to trusting themselves, trusting their rituals, trusting their works, the centurion sees that he can trust in Jesus. While many in the day thought that Jesus was just a good teacher or some sort of prophet, this man recognized that Jesus carried the authority of God. And that's where genuine faith in Christ leads, to knowing God the Savior and the salvation that he has brought along with him, because it rests in seeing who Jesus really is. And the centurion had evidence to trust him. Again, how much more do we have now that we know that Jesus has died for sins and he's resurrected from the dead? He's in heaven. He's ascended to heaven. If the centurion saw his power and trusted, we also can see his power and trust him today. And so for the centurion, it's the start of something. Jesus opens our eyes to see what's coming next, because right, the centurion is an outsider to the nation of Israel. He's not a Jewish man. He's a Roman. And he's an outsider who believes. And Jesus in verse 11 says, "This will not stay small." Look at verse 11. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus said this, this would have landed with some weight, especially to Jewish ears. Because this man is a Gentile, he's this outsider, he is someone who did not belong by birth, background, or heritage, the people of God, and yet Jesus says he belongs at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the patriarchs themselves. I mean, that is the blessing of trusting in Jesus, that Jesus would receive into his kingdom all of those who would come by faith, welcoming the unworthy, welcome the outsider, giving what only he can give, and that is a place inside of his kingdom. And he doesn't stop there, though, because look what he says in verse 12. So he admires his faith, and then what does he say on the other side? "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." So we see that sharp contrast, right? One's going to outer darkness, and one being part of his kingdom. And here he's talking about the sons of the kingdom. These are people who had the background. They had the scriptures. They had the family heritage. They had the promise. They had every religious advantage. And yet, they'd be thrown into outer darkness. Here you have this outsider, the centurion, right? And he is the one who's going to sit at the table. And the ones who assumed that they belong, they'd find themselves outside. Right? The kingdom is not inherited by anything inside of us, but it is received by faith alone as we go to Christ. It is a devastating thing to miss the kingdom. You see what he talks about? He talks about outer darkness. It's meant to sober us. Not just to frighten us, but to sober us. And to point to a truth. Is that Jesus speaks to judgment and is speaking about it clearly. Not being harsh, but being honest. Expressing that it is possible to be close to the kingdom. To be familiar with the language. To be among the right people. To be confident in one standing and still miss it entirely. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he described hell and judgment not as a locked door, but as open doors that are there that people refuse, not because the offering wasn't given, but because the surrender to Christ was refused. And the tragedy is not the exclusion. The tragedy is the assumption that they had that they reject the open door that was right in front of them. They assumed that they would be part of God's kingdom, but they never trusted the one who would bring them into God's kingdom. And that's how they refused the door that was open to them. And they went a different way. And so they'd missed the kingdom. Jesus seems to point this might be a common thing. Not because they were unwanted, but because they refused to receive the gift that was given to them. And so we can't read a story like this, centurion, and assume it's about human goodness, character, leadership, moral insight. Right? The climax shows the opposite. The centurion does not earn a seat. He doesn't argue his worth, but he gets what Jesus offers to him by faith. It's about the greatness of Jesus, not by the wonder of the centurion. So if you look back to verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, "Go, let it be done for you as you believed." And we read, the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus' authority proves to be exactly what the centurion trusted it to be. And so here we see more than a moment of healing. I mean, it is a glimpse of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Jesus speaks about this global kingdom that's coming, where Gentiles, outsiders, are coming from the east and the west, a table that is filled with people from every nation. This is a promise from the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Isaiah 25, we read, "The Lord of the hosts will make for all peoples a feast." And in Revelation 7:9, we read that a great multitude from every nation will be gathered before the throne of God. That centurion is a sign of what would happen in Christ's death and his resurrection. It's a sign of what we see today. It's a sign of what we want to see more of, the growth of God's kingdom among all the nations. So as we close, go back to where we began, right? We all know that we face situations that matter to us and are still greatly outside of our control. Burdens that we can't carry, situations we can't fix, outcomes that we can't force in the way we want it to go. And when that happens, we want to reach for what's natural by trying harder or clinging to methods or assuming that we don't deserve help. But that does not bring rest. We come to Matthew chapter 8, we remember that real trust does not come from the strength of our faith or from our worthiness, but it comes in the authority and the compassion of Christ. He's the one who healed from a distance with merely a word. He's the one whose command was obeyed. He's the one whose authority was finally confirmed as God raised him from the dead. We're trusting the risen Christ, whose word did not fail in the grave. His word will not fail us now. And so if you belong to him, bring your needs to him honestly, not in polished prayers, but just bring them in real prayers. Pray honestly before your God. Take him at his word, even when nothing has visibly changed, and trust him in the response to your situation. And if you're unsure about Christ, remember, you don't need to make yourself worthy. You just need to come Maybe you realize you've been carrying something far longer than it was meant to be. And someone stronger than you comes alongside and says, give that to me. I'll take it for you. So whatever lies outside your control today, entrust it to him. His authority is real. His compassion is sure. And he is worthy of your trust. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. All power is yours. You are the creator, and you have given that into the hands of your son. We see it in this account. He had the authority to heal, even at a distance. And so, Father, for us, we confess our desire for control. We do want to control. We do all we can just to make sure that we're safe, that things are going to work out to the way that we want it to go, that we'll be the benefactors of the things that happen. And yet, God, in doing that, we know times we've failed to trust in you. We know ways we've sinned against you and against others. Father, we've taken control when we should trust ourselves into you. Teach us, O God, to trust in your word. Help us to see, God, as we trust your word, that you do lay out the path before us, that you work things for your sovereign glory. God, thank you for welcoming us in, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of Christ. And teach us, God, as we trust these things to you, that we can live by faith, even putting our sins in you, entrusting you with our sin, entrusting you with our hope of heaven, and knowing that you have handled that in Christ. We place these things in your hands, God, that we might see your glory, we might see your grace, we might see your mercy, and the God that the world would see what a God that we worship and what a God we serve. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand together. You'll see our closing hymn on the screen.